It is such an amazing privilege to be able to come and open God's word together, to let the truth of life be given to us in the presence of God's people. For those of you joining us at home, we're honored to be in your home with you today. We're joining together with those who are at the Westside campus as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. And I'd like you to open to that section, if you would. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 and following will be there. And I want to start there because it's kind of important to just see what the Bible has to say for us first today. Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. Here's Mark's record. Once again, in other words, we're in the midst of a repeated experience. Okay, catch the details here. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. When I read that, I got to tell you that it's almost too good to pass up, because so many of these elements in the early chapters of the Gospel of Mark are, you can locate them. I mean, the space. You can go to the spot and define the events. Let's practice. By virtue of the technology of Google Earth, we're going to practice. Next slide, please. We're going to start right here at our parking lot. There you are. Okay, wave to yourself out there. We're going to head east across the United States, out over the Atlantic Ocean. We'll hover over the Mediterranean Sea for a moment before we arrive at the northern section of Israel and the lake that's there, the Sea of Galilee. We're on the northern edge of that sea. We're overlooking a little community, a village called Capernaum. Next slide, please. Let's zoom in a little closer. There it is. That little tiny village is how it looks today. Pay attention to the tan-colored building that's up near the top of the screen. Next slide, please, because we're hovering right over the top of it. It's an ancient synagogue. In this little village of Capernaum, there was a synagogue there, and many of the events in the early chapters of the Gospel of Mark happen around the synagogue. Now, just for detail's sake, if you look at the corner that's right in front of us, the corner that's right near us here, if you go down to the bottom of the synagogue, very bottom, you'll see that there's this dark foundation colored stone. Well, that's actually the synagogue that would have been there when Jesus was there. This ancient synagogue you're seeing now was built upon that foundation, which is there several hundred years later. I've actually stood in that synagogue and read from the Gospel of Mark with some of you as we've journeyed on a discipleship journey together. Notice to the right, there are residential areas. These little houses, the outer wall of one house was the outer wall of the house right next to you. You can see they're packed in pretty closely. Let me take us a quarter turn to the left. Next slide, please. You still see the synagogue on your right. Tiny little path separating the synagogue from the residential area. And you see how closely these were. You notice that the villages were formed around the teaching of moral principle and God's truth. They put their community in close proximity to where we could get to the teaching of God's word. But notice a modern structure on the left. It's hovering over some of the residential areas. That modern structure is actually protecting something important. It's the house of the Apostle Peter. It's where Jesus actually engaged so many months of his early ministry. Take another quarter turn to the left with me, and you'll see there's this large structure covering over the residential areas. Peter's house is underneath there. And so when the text of Scripture says, again, he went out by the lake, well, of course he did. Did that every day. It's 100 feet away, okay? And you'll notice the tiny little pathways here, and they begin to read the stories of Mark, and they explode for us. Literally hundreds and thousands of people descended upon this little village. And the story of a woman with the issue of blood for 12 years trying to satisfy the needs of her crisis, and she presses through these tiny little pathways and streets trying to get to the edge of his garment. You can see it. Here. I can't pass this up. We can go to this place. And so when the text now says, once again, next slide, please. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. You can see him That big building wasn't there. I mean, he just walked out 100 or so feet down to the shoreline's edge. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he said. Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner, another location there, I'm not sure if it's among these houses, maybe somewhere further up on the hill, seemed to be a larger house that Matthew was in, or Levi was in. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him, they came out of the synagogue where they were busy doing the work of the synagogue, and they came out in curiosity to see Jesus. They got on one of these little paths and found the place where Jesus was, and they followed the crowd. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He seems to actually like them. Sinners. Perhaps even prefers them. Seems odd to me. Bad people are kind of on my radar. I have this avoidance list, this navigation system, complete with an alarm sound when I get too near the presence of bad people. Watch out, they're probably going to rip me off. Oh, I'm pretty sure they got COVID. Look at their fingernails. I mean, a clipper is like $1.39. Really? I have nurtured sophisticated reasoning when it comes to assuming why people have turned out the way they are. Bad upbringing, blunders, stupid mistakes, slip-ups, poor decisions. All those things have wild ramifications, don't you know? My radar beeps like a dump truck in reverse when these people get too close. But he seems to like them. Jesus. He seems to like them better than the nice people I prefer in their ironed white shirts and their manicures. Jesus, he plays by a different set of rules. Let's explore. We are digging deeply into the Gospel of Mark. A striking feature of this series is he eats with sinners. That theme is central to our study. Today we find him in a house full of them. Not just a few, but a bunch. To me, it looks like a place of risk and hazard. To him, he's laughing and talking and asking, "Hey, pass the biscuits in a bit. You guys hogging it down there? Pass that stuff over here, will you? What are you doing, man?" He's totally comfortable. Jesus is totally comfortable here. And the sinners, they are completely comfortable around the table. The religious people who were peeking through the windows were not so comfortable. Which makes me uncomfortable. Because today, I'm talking to a whole room full of window peekers. Religious people who are well-trained at keeping their distance from sinners. I have a feeling I won't like this sermon. I'm starting to feel a little nervous. Let's put this episode in its context. We started reading at verse 13 of this chapter. In the first 12 verses of this chapter, it was the account of a man who was healed of paralysis. They actually had to take the roof off of Peter's house, lower him down into the living area because there were so many people jam-packed in listening to Jesus. They lowered him through the ceiling right down in front of Jesus' face so he couldn't miss him. And it was there that Jesus healed him. And when Jesus did heal him, he said something strange. He didn't say, "You're healed, man." He actually said, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus proved that he was one with God because he could heal the human malady because of a divine touch. That's what Jesus did here. He was giving the postures of glory and heaven in earthly realm among human beings so they begin to understand the anticipation. He was showing the pieces. And he proved that he was God. And so he also announced that as God, he had the authority to forgive sin. And so the story, verses 1 to 12, they give the account of Jesus claiming the authority to forgive sin. And then the story we just read, it tells you whose sins he forgives. Whose sins does Jesus forgive? And when we get to the question, we better get right into the nitty-gritty because it's rather thick. Jesus is not in the business of categoric release of sin or a blanket proclamation of forgiveness over all those who are guilty. He does not offer random pardon, like waving a magic wand over anonymous geography. Who he forgives is actually very specific. He forgives the sins of those who are self-confessed sinners. He came not to call those who think they're righteous, but he came to call those who know they have a sin problem. And so the essence of believing in Jesus Christ is believing, first of all, you are a sinner. Hopeless, not redeemable by any work or effort of your own. That's the core of the gospel. The Christian faith is not for good people. It's actually for people who know they're bad. Salvation is not for people who think they're righteous. It's for people who know they're not righteous. It's for people who hunger and thirst after righteousness, not for people who think they've already achieved it. So Jesus' ministry is concentrated on those who know they are sinners, admit they are sinners, desire forgiveness, and turn in humble repentance to Jesus Christ. In verses 1 to 12, he models that he has the authority to forgive sin. And in the verses that we read, we learn who it is that he forgives. His name is Levi. At least that's the name he carries when we meet him. There are four scenes that come rapid fire through these verses, and they all have to do with this man Levi and his encounter with Jesus. Scene one is found at a toll booth. He's occupying a toll booth somewhere around that little village of Capernaum. I don't know if it was down by the shoreline or if it was in the outer edges of the northern area where the roads came through more prominently. But Jesus saw Levi sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." He got up, followed him. Sounds simple. It's not. It's very complicated. See, Rome dominated this part of the world. They ruled by military force over all of Israel. There were local and regional puppet kings like Herod Antipas and Herod Philip. They were in league with Rome. And so when it came time to the imperial tax system, there were a lot of people who needed to get a piece of the pie. See, the way it worked is that Rome offered these, we would call them tax franchises. They were sold to the highest bidder. And so you had to have a lot of money in order to obtain one of these. But once you got a franchise, you could do really well. But it was dirty business. Sitting at this tax booth is a man by the name of Levi. Levi, pay attention to the details here. He's named Levi. Obviously, his mom and his dad had named him for a vital posture and person of ancient Israel. See, there's Abraham first. Abraham had a son by the name of Isaac. Isaac had a son by the name of Jacob. Jacob is the man whose name was later changed to Israel, which is the father of the nation of this name that still bears his name. Israel had 12 sons, and one of those boys was Levi. This man's parents, out of honor to his heritage, they named him that. He's Levi. He's Jewish. His name identifies his race. And as a Jew, now, however, he is collecting taxes for Rome. Obviously, that point means he sold out. His heritage, his people, for the sake of his own personal gain, he figured out a way that he could profit. And he was even more important than his family and his heritage, his past, and his faith. He would have had the same level of disdain among his fellow citizens as those Jews who during World War II would have spied for the Nazis to locate Jewish people who were hiding in walls and basements and attics to avoid internment camps. Those who spied for the Nazis against their own people, they were the worst of the worst. And those who worked for Rome to tax their own people were despised beyond levels of description. Here's this guy with his Jewish name extorting people of his own blood for his own profit. He could not have been more hated. Levi. Levi! You scoundrel. But you don't know him as Levi. You actually know him as Matthew. Because in the account called Matthew, Matthew is writing the account of Matthew. He calls himself Matthew. How did he get his name from Levi to Matthew? Well, we don't have any idea. Scripture doesn't say. I don't know. My guess is that Levi changed his name. If he'd been a tax collector, it might have been a good idea to have change your name for the sake of your future. Might save your hide. And if he did choose his own new name, then that's a good choice because Matthew means gift of the Lord. And this man had received the gift of salvation from the Lord. So this is Matthew. In all of the accounts that list the 12 disciples, there is no Levi. There's only Matthew. Remember, Capernaum is Jesus' home base in his early ministry. Levi is a high-profile resident of this community in Capernaum. He's heard Jesus preach. He has witnessed his power. He's well aware of his message. It has somehow found a place in his heart. And the omniscience of Jesus is on display here. He knows what this man is thinking, what's going on in his life. He's a repenter by the work of God. He's a believer in the work of God. And he has a heart that the Lord has changed. Jesus knows that. And he says, follow me. You. Come out of that booth. Follow me. So, Levi Matthew, the traitor, the extortioner, the robber, the outcast, the greedy, the abusive sinner, he becomes a disciple, an apostle, and a writer of the history of Jesus. He knew that it was for men and women like him that Jesus had come to bring salvation. And that leads us to scene two, which is a party. Don't miss the party, hey? The call of Matthew leads Jesus into a whole community of sinners. Verse 15 says, and it happened that he was reclining at the table in the house, in Matthew's house, he's talking about. And many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Matthew is thrilled about what his relationship with Jesus Christ has suddenly done. And he's going to have a banquet. It's lavish, drawn out. It's a feast in honor of Jesus Christ. Luke's account of this event, chapter 5 and verse 29, defines that it's a large house. A large house where they reclined at table. That means you sit on one elbow, kind of before a table. It's about shin high. You eat with the other hand. Your legs are outstretched from the table. And it's a long, drawn out affair of relaxation. It's a lavish feast to honor Jesus, to hear the story of forgiveness, to let Matthew actually tell his friends his personal testimony. He invited them all. Here are all the dishonorable, the despised rejects of Galilee, everybody who's interacting in this tax world. And you know what's happening? There's this amazing revival going on. It's going on here because it says the tax collectors and sinners, all the sideline professions of crime and prostitution were gathered. When you're a bad person, you only have bad friends. You get that, right? And they're all showing up. And they were following him. So there was Jesus along with his disciples. And a common description is they were all following him because he was the friend of sinners. He liked them. Which leads us to the third scene. Utterly disgusted. What you're seeing here is a scandal. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they would buttonhole his disciples, ask him the question, so why does he do that? Why does he eat with tax collectors and with sinners? This was a scandal. They were actually, by their religious posture, shocked, stunned. They couldn't believe it. Eating symbolized acceptance and welcome, even more friendship. How can Jesus do this? He says he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord of heaven, the Savior. If he's claiming those extreme postures of deity and dignity, how does he not understand social etiquette? How does he not get it? This is such a breach to their thinking about God and who God is supposed to be and look like. Have you ever noticed how people have this amazing tendency to organize and reorganize God to whatever looks like themselves? They did. Their own preference. And so true to their religion, they registered this vindictive outrage, his eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, utterly disgusted. They would wag their tongues and they would pigeonhole the disciples and question them. And when they questioned them, it apparently was loud enough for Jesus to hear, which opens up a curtain on scene four, the rebuke. Jesus actually chose to address their challenge. They seem to be outside the house physically. They would not have been caught dead inside the house. These religious leaders were peeking over fences and in through windows and open doorways, peeping toms, curious but disgusted. And Jesus answered them. He must have leaned out a window or a doorway and said, you know, it's not those who are healthy that need a doctor, but the people that are sick. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners. His answer contains two parts. The first is a very understandable analogy. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician. It's those who are sick. Doctors go to sick people. How simple is that? Jesus is a spiritual doctor. He has a spiritual physician, a healer. He needs to go to the people that are in need of healing. And suddenly, the irony of the setting surfaces. The Pharisees, by their own claim, notice how messed up these people are. They're aware that they're sinners. They've got problems. He labeled them sinners. Well then, why wouldn't you, as a spiritual leader and a healer, the ones responsible to shepherd this little community, why wouldn't you be drawn to them? You're so filled with energy to keep your distance. They're the people with the biggest need. You run away. So his first answer is an analogy that his second answer is from authority in verse 17. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. In Luke's account of the same section, he adds the words, sinners to repentance. That's why he came. Jesus is saying to these disgusted ones, you know, I didn't really come for you. I can't do anything for you. You're convinced that you have everything you need. And Jesus actually accepted their diagnosis. He accepts their self-delusion. You are self-proclaimed righteous. You don't need me. I can't offer you anything. You are certain that you have arrived. I came to call sinners to repentance. Oh, how they hated that message. They were so far from God. They could identify people as sinners, but instead of wanting to be the source of their healing and bringing spiritual well-being, they had no mercy on them. And when Jesus did, they hated it. They hated the merciful physician who welcomed the forgiven and believing sinners into the salvation kingdom. With Jesus, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. They could not figure that out. So what do you suppose that episode actually means for the church today? Perhaps here we would need to get really pointed. This church, the Church of Jesus Christ, it's not made up of good people. It's made up of bad people. It's not made up of people who think they're righteous. It's made up of people who know they're not. It's not made up of people who have attained a certain level of acceptable degree before God. It's made up of people who know they could never attain an appropriate level before the presence of holy, almighty God. It's not made up of people who think they're good. It's made up of people who know they're a mess. It's not made up of people who have achieved righteousness on their own. It's made up of people who have received righteousness as a gift from God. That is the gospel. Yes, he has the authority to forgive sin, but the only sin that he can forgive is the sin of those who know their wretchedness, who acknowledge it, who humbly and brokenly repent of it and trust him as their Savior. He eats with sinners. Of course he does. Where else would a doctor go? Let's see if we can make this truth a bit more vivid.
We had our wedding at an orphanage in Hungary. In Miskolcim, to be quite frank. One of my favorite verses is James 1:27, and it talks about orphans and widows. And for those of you who are old enough, I asked my wife to marry me at midnight at Y2K. And the world was supposed to end. And when she said yes, then I said, well, where would you like the wedding? And I'm from Hawaii, she's from Texas. I figured she would pick one of those two. But instead, she surprised me.
There was only one place that we could possibly get married, and that was the place where we had worked together with the orphans in Miskolc, Hungary. It was a place that had brought us together, and those kids had stolen our hearts away. We ended up adopting two from that orphanage in the years ahead. But it was where we wanted to share our special moment. And those kids don't have families. They don't get to go to weddings. And weddings are really big in Eastern Europe.
It was a tremendous time. What we did is I called all the baseball coaches, said, I'm gonna do a baseball camp at an orphanage in Miskolc. Then on Saturday, I'm getting married. So why don't you guys come? And then on Sunday, I'm gonna be baptized. So people came in, and my goal was to show the children one, to include them in my family as part of my wedding, and then to show them that it wasn't so scary to be baptized in Christ, and that perhaps my example would allow them to set their path before them and their relationship with Christ.
For me, there was no greater wedding that there could be. My verse, my life verse, is from 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Not only do we share the gospel, but we share our very lives because you've become so precious to us.
I would like to share a story with you, a true story, actually. It's about a sweet young couple that Paul and I were able to disciple with and watch them grow in their faith and in their love for the Lord and eventually love for each other, to the point that they decided they wanted to get married. And they came up with this great idea. And what they did is they invited all their friends and family to their wedding. And in the announcement was a little notice saying, if you would please bring a canned good to fill our food pantry, that would be great. But what we'd really like is to have you come and join us to have a celebration reception at the location where we normally fed the homeless. The day came and the church was packed out, 100 to 200 people there. And at the reception line, the receiving line after the service, they were greeted with warm greetings and saying, what a great idea. We love this idea. It's awesome. And, but we won't be able to make it because whatever the reason was. Unfortunately, what was a full packed church, only a handful of people really came to the reception. On the other side of that, we also sent out flyers for the homeless to let them know that we were going to have a wedding celebration and they were going to be the guest of honor. And so when the homeless people started coming at their regular time, they were looking at this going, what is going on? You know, this is our turf. This is our area. We know this area. And, you know, this does not look like what we know. And it was something totally different for them. And as Rob and Teresa would visit with them and hear their stories and share the gospel with them and just love on them, great things were happening. And you could see hearts being softened and just stories that were really great to reminisce. I remember this woman with, I think, two or three kids that she had with her, and they ate their fill and they were laughing and playing. And the moms were at ease because it was an area that was safe and they could converse with each other and just have a good time. And, you know, it was just an amazing thing that happened. And one man in particular stood out to all of us. And he was a regular that would always come down, so we'd see him and we knew him. And he stood up in this booming voice and made this announcement. He said, you know, I don't have a gift to give you, but this will be my gift. And he belted out the most beautiful sounding, with the most beautiful sounding voice, all the verses of Amazing Grace. And he sang it to them for their gift. And I don't think there was a dry eye in the place after he was done. But it just showed that, you know, God's always got a celebration going on. And it just depends on where our heart's at, of how much we receive it and who comes to the party.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like
What do you suppose inspires a man who doesn't appear all that religious to stand up in a parking lot full of strangers and sing out loud, Amazing Grace? It's when the people of God model the grace of God. that saved a wretch like me. Turns out that's enough to draw those who know they too are sinners in need of a Savior. He eats with sinners. I guess it's because he actually likes them. Do you? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we in this room have gathered the richness of understanding of what it is to be a child of grace. And I ask that the burning of that message would be the part of our life and celebration in all that we do. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.